I love the old SNL clips. There was a commercial that came out a number of years ago. I don't know how many of you can remember the old Gatorade commercial about Be Like Mike. Anybody remember that? And they had all these kids, and they're trying to be like Mike, and they're doing these 360s in the air, and they're trying to dunk it in, and no one can do this stuff because they're not Michael Jordan. And so Nike kind of saw that there was a problem here, because you have everyone trying to emulate what Michael Jordan is doing, but no one can be like Mike because there's only one. So they came out with a commercial, and you see Michael Jordan come walking out of the shadows. He has on a long duster, and he looks at the camera, and he says, you know, my professional career, I've missed over 3,000 shots. I've been asked to take the game-winning time like 26 times, and I've failed. And he goes through all these failures, and then he looks right at the camera, and he says, I succeed because I fail. Tonight, we're going to be unpacking those unhealthy thoughts that hold us hostage, that have convinced us that, you know, failure is a bad thing, that those challenges that we go through, they're not really gifts. And it's going to be an interesting journey, I promise you tonight. It's going to be a lot of fun. Probably going to get to some of these aha moments in ways that maybe you've never had before. My background for many, many years was in music. And God kind of moved me into a new direction of being able to take what I love, which my passion is, the outdoors, and move it from the wilds back to the home front. So tonight you're going to see how I like to unpack stuff. I have a brand new book out, came out about 3.5 months ago. It's called Into the Wilds. I've got it here. And we're going to be using some of the format from the book tonight to get there. So I want to show you a picture of what my world looks like many times. This does probably not look like your world on many days. Now, some of you guys going, you don't know my wife, or you don't know my husband, but this is what my world looks like. I go to Alaska a lot. I take people up there on missions trips. We do a lot of hunting trips. But Alaska is beautiful, but it's got teeth. And it can hurt you on the count of one if you're not paying attention. So these unhealthy thoughts that we have, where the enemy comes after us, and his goal is to make you feel ashamed, to make you feel condemned, to make you feel jealous, lustful, depressed, anxious, angry, rageful. And so when I'm taking guys up, I'm letting them know we're going to be learning how to unpack these things on this trip. So what you're going to have in your backpack is we're going to be using the word to untangle all the lies of what the enemy wants to hit us with. So there's a trailhead that I like to take people backpacking on when I get there. And there's a sign when you first get there that I show everybody I'm taking up. And most of them have never been to Alaska, never been to an environment like this. And I let them know we are going to be going into bear country. And so there's a sign, and it says, if you're going to be going back in here, know this is bear country, and you need to be very, very familiar with behaviors of bears, what they look like, the difference between brown bears and black bears. And it says you need to have a little thing called a bear bell, a jingle bell. It lets the bear, I call them dinner bells, lets the bear know where you are. And then you need to have a big thing of pepper spray, which shoots like 25 feet. And then the sign says, and you also need to be very aware of the difference between black bear scat and brown bear scat. Black bear scat is full of berry seeds and little animal fur, where brown bear scat is full of jingle bells and smells like pepper spray, of course. So I'm trying to get into their thoughts, their psyche, really quick, because what you feel, and emotions always start with the words, I feel. You don't say, I feel hit. That's an action. You say, I feel angry. I feel anxious. I feel depressed, whatever. So I can tell by the emotions they're having what they're thinking. And the enemy knows exactly how to put these thoughts in your head to cause those emotions. Because when you have an unhealthy thought that's in your head, it will cause an unhealthy emotion that, if left untreated, if you don't untangle the lies, you will have an unhealthy action. So a few years ago, I had a buddy of mine. He was going to be going to Alaska. Now, he lived up there 17 years. Very familiar with Kodiak Island. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Kodiak Island. You've got the Dog Salmon River running through. You've got some of the biggest salmon in the world, big salmon, big bears. So he was going to be flying in, and I said, do me a favor. I said, whenever something begins to happen that causes you an unhealthy thought, I want you to journal it. Because in Alaska, things will happen on the count of one. We always have a saying that says adventure begins when your plans go bad. That's pretty much Alaska. About 4 weeks later, he calls me up and he says, hey, he goes, man, I've got a story for you. I said, what happened? He said, we flew in on this Super Cub. Now, a Super Cub is a two-seater, and it's got one door that opens up on the side, and they're flying VFR, which is visual flight restrictions. He said, so as we're flying into this place we're going to be going, it's going to be a little 8x10, 3/4-inch plywood shack with a tin roof is where we're staying. There's no runway. There's only a little grass landing strip. He said, so when we land, we taxi right up to the front of this little shack. And when we get to where the shack is, the pilot hits the prop real hard, spins the plane around on a dime. He said, and when the plane stopped, I looked out my window, and there's a guy standing right here. There's only one cabin. There's nothing else around. He said, when I opened up a door of the plane, he said, that guy is already passing me his gear. He wants out of here. He's like, buddy, let me get out of the plane. So he gets out. He said, by the time I've got my 4570, his rifle and his backpack out, this guy's got a 338 Win Mag. He's putting it back inside of this thing. He's got his backpack. It's on his lap. He's ready to go. He wants out of here. He says, I knew something happened. So I walked over to the guide, and I said, hey, what's up with this guy? He says, come here. I'll show you. They walked around the back of this little 8x10, 3/4-inch plywood shack built in the 1940s, and there's about a 4x6 hole torn out of the back of it. He says, brown bear? He says, yeah. So about the time they're talking about this, the plane's taken off. He says, well, what happened? He says, well, the guy that just took off, he says, he shot a moose. My client got a moose. And so we're packing the meat back, and we're putting the meat inside of the shack because I can't leave it out where the bears can get it. And when we were taking the second load, big 1,100-pound, 10-foot, 6-inch Boone and Crockett brown bear decided he knew our address, smelled the blood, wanted in there. He said, and that guy wanted out of here. He says, I can totally understand why. So they get their stuff, they load in the cab, and they look around, they find a tarp, and they find some old roofing nails, and they kind of make a little makeshift patch out of a tarp on the back of this cabin. So they're in there kind of talking a little bit, and the guide says, hey, he says, I need you to help me. I have some of that moose meat still behind the cabin in the alder bushes we need to put in here with us. He's like, have you thought this through? He says, the bear already knows our address. He's been in here. He goes, as a guide, I can't leave any of the meat. So they put all the meat in there. He says, Brent, there is so much meat. When I'm lying on my bunk, my arm is like this, on that much moose meat. So before we go to bed, Lyle says, hey, why don't you go over and lock the door? He says, so I walk over, and there's 2 8-penny nails and a shoestring. He says, so I lock the door. Go walking back, and before we turn the light out, he goes, you know what? We need to have a plan, because if that bear comes back, he's coming right through the tarp. So they developed a plan where they each had their flashlight, and they had their rifle sitting on the bags of moose meat, and they would grab the flashlight, shine it on the tarp, and then point the rifle. So the plan is, if he comes back, which he probably will, we'll just shoot him in the face. Well, you can imagine the thoughts you begin to have, because this is exactly what, when you think about a brown bear standing up 10 feet, 6 inches, that's 6 inches higher than a basketball rim. You think about how big of a bear that is. And that's about as big as brown bears get. So he turns the lantern out, they go to bed. He says, I wake up about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm hearing belly hair of this bear on the outside of the cabin right by my head. He says, and I hear the thing stand up, and above me, I can hear it scoring the roof of this tin roof with its big claws. You know, these are 5-inch claws coming out of the end of these things. And he goes, Lyle, that's the guide. He goes, Lyle, please tell me that's you. Lyle goes, I was going to ask you the same question. He says, now we know we got a problem. The bear's back. He said, for the next 2 minutes, we screamed like little girls until both of us lost our voices. He said, so for every 20, 30 minutes, the bear would come back for a couple of hours. Finally, the bear was over by where Lyle was, and Lyle's standing there. And as the bear has his face up near the side of the cabin wall, he, hard as he can, against the cabin wall, the bear leaves. They get up the next morning. He says, when the bear left, I'm laying there thinking, what was I supposed to be doing that Brent wanted me to do? Oh, yeah. What are some thoughts I'm having create unhealthy emotions? So he's journaling all this down. So the next morning, he opens up the cabin door, and he looks about 40 yards away, and he sees this ginormous brown bear just sitting there watching him. He comes out, gets his camera gear, because they're going to be here to film moose. He knows the bear is going to leave, usually when they see him, so the bear takes off. They go out about a half day, and they're looking for moose to film, and they hear this super cub flying back in. He's like, he's not supposed to be back here for 5 days. What's he doing here? So they hightail it all the way back as fast as they can to the cabin, and when the plane lands and he hits the prop and spins the thing around on a dime, he goes, I was the guy up against the window of this plane wanting out of here. He said, this is bad news. He goes, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be back for 5 days. He says, well, we got a big storm coming in. And he goes, I'm flying VFR, which is visual flight restrictions, and you're going to get socked in. And if I can't bring my client, who's paying like $20,000 to hunt brown bear, He goes, it's going to be a real issue, so we're going to have to leave today. So as they're flying out, he's telling the pilot about what happened with this thing. And he goes, oh, this ought to be really good. He goes, this guy I'm bringing to hunt next week for brown bear, he's from Pennsylvania, bow hunter. He's never even seen a black bear, so this ought to be really good. 5 days pass as he flies this bow hunter in from Pennsylvania. He's never even seen a black bear. When they land, the whole cabin is gone like a bomb went off in the thing. They have to fly back. They get two outfitter tents. Now, if you've never seen an outfitter tent, they've either got a zipper flyer, they've got ties. This one had a zipper front. Big canvas tent. And you've got two of these. One is your food. You keep about 10 yards away, and the other one's where you sleep. As you know, you don't keep your food where you're going to be sleeping in brown bear country. So we get everything set up. We go to bed. About midnight, he says, the client is waking me up. He's going, listen. Bear's back, tearing the food tent apart, trying to get out all the food and stuff they have. He goes, what do we do? He says, listen, here's what I want you to do. Now, you got to remember, both these guys are in their tighty-whities. They're in the middle of nowhere. He said, I want you to undo the fly of the tent. I want you to get your flashlight, pull the flap back, get out of the way, and I'm going to shine the flashlight in the bear's face. I'll probably have to fire a shot over his head to get him to leave us alone, but tomorrow we'll know where to find you, a Boone and Crockett brown bear, record book brown bear to hunt. Are you ready? So he gets up there, pulls the flap back, shines a flashlight in the bear's face. Bear lays his ears flat to his head. Now, if you've never seen that, have you ever seen your cat do that before? I mean, he is not happy. Full charge, 10 yards away. Now, in a 40-yard dash, they can beat a quarter horse in a race. That's how quickly a brown bear can run. The guy with the flashlight and the tidy white, he drops it, takes off into the back of the tent. Here's the guide standing right at the edge of the tent, pitch black now. All he can do is fire his .338 Win Mag in the direction of where this bear is. Hits the bear right above the head, blows about 4 pounds of brain out of the back of his head, pancakes the bear 3 steps away, jacks another shell, click, click, feels something hit his feet, grabs a flashlight, looks down. Every single shell he had left in the gun came through the floor plate, the receiver, and hit the ground. He only had one shot. Can you even imagine in that moment what you realized? That one shot was all you had. But this is a guy who has been trained to be in this environment. He knew the direction of the bear. He knows what his gun will do. He knew not to fire too soon. But there's a hymn when I was a kid growing up, and it was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I don't know if you ever remember that song. But one of my favorite lines says this. It says, and one little word shall fell him. When the enemy comes after us, if we do not know how to do what Romans 12:2 tells us, which is that we are to renew our mind, that's how we're transformed. If we don't know how to use our weapon, which is the word of God, when the enemy comes after us, we're toast. Maybe some of you walk around going, well, I just rebuke Satan all day. Well, how's that working for you? God doesn't want you just walking around rebuking the enemy. He's given you a sound mind. He's given you his word. He wants you to learn how to be able to untangle these unhealthy thoughts and emotions and actions so that you can do the same thing for others, that you can walk them through the difficult times they're going through. But the problem is, only about 1 out of every 20 of us have ever had anybody mentor or disciple us. So it's kind of like, you know, hike up your big boy panties, tighten your belt, fake it till you make it mentality. And we keep trying to go through life just like that. So my question is, you know, how's that working for you? I did that for so many decades, I can't even tell you. Until I had my own personal shipwreck. And then God sent someone into my life to help me untangle the lies that I was buying into that led me into that shipwreck. But the Bible makes it clear that we are called to go and make disciples. But again, most of us have never had that opportunity. I want to take you on a little journey. Now, this is the Russian River in Alaska. Now, whenever you have big salmon, what else are you going to find? Big bears. Now, these are Alaskan brown bears. Now, what you've got is you have a sow here. She's teaching her cubs how to fish because they have to learn to know where to go to find the salmon. What part of the salmon do I eat? Whether you realize it or not, they eat the skin and the brains. They usually don't eat the rest of the fish. I'm about 8 yards away filming these things. You want to talk about unhealthy thoughts? But she's training them. But there's a relationship that's going on between the sow and her cubs. Look at this. This little guy, he's got a dead one. He never can quite get a hold of a real one. And this one's like 4 feet away. Look at it. Can't keep his balance. Isn't that great? But look at this. You have the mother and one of her cubs, and they have relationship as she's training them.
Look at this.
But this little guy was out there. I kept watching him. I can't tell you how many times he kept falling over. But you go downriver about 100 yards, and you have a father teaching his son how to fish. What color test line do I need to use? What pound? And so I had been out there catching them by hand, and I was teaching my buddies, you don't have to have a fishing pole. So I took them to a little shallow offshoot on the Russian River, and I'm teaching my buddy Chris, you know, how do you catch salmon? Well, he just says, hey, just let me do it. So before I can really explain to him how to do it, he's just trying to muscle it out. It takes him about 20 minutes. He finally catches one. Now, you see the guy in the green sweatshirt. That's Derek Daly. If you've ever watched the Indy 500, that's Derek. And that's his son, Christian, right here. Now, my buddy Chris is trying to teach Christian. He's just saying, hey, you see him? Just get your hand in there. Just get a hold of him. Just do what I did. So what he's doing is he's telling him as opposed to teaching him. But you can see Christian was getting kind of frustrated. You know, he couldn't see them. And when he finally does, it slaps out of his hand. And we're laughing, but telling him wasn't enough. So I instructed my buddy Chris. I said, teach him how to get a hold of the tail, how to get your hand up underneath those gills. Lift him out of the water so that he can't move. So now he's instructing him rather than just telling him. So he's saying, okay, so identify. You see where he is. Now get your hand. Go ahead. Get your hand down. Now remember, this time slowly put your hand on his tail. Drag him back to where you are. Now get your hand. No, get your hand off his back. Get it up underneath him. And now he's encouraging him. Look at this. Watch this kid's face. I feel like I'm watching Mayberry RFD. Remember that show? Isn't that priceless? So the Bible tells us that we're to go and make disciples. But most of us have never been trained. And when you look at this verse, it says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Most of us don't even have a clue. What do I mean by the shield of faith? What does that look like? And what is this about these flaming arrows of the evil one? I don't really understand. Well, let me explain. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23, put in picture form. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says we're made up of three parts. Now, many of us get this confused. We think that we just have a body and we have a soul that's eternal. But actually, we're taught there's three parts to us. The body, which you see being the outer, that's the flesh. That's the thing you and I can see. The next ring in, your soul, that's not the eternal part of you. That's where your mind is, your will, your emotions. That's where you make choices, your free thoughts. All those things happen there. But the core of who you are, that is your spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us the moment that we truly believe, God's promised Holy Spirit comes into our spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance into the kingdom of heaven. The moment that I truly believe, my identity is no longer in what you see or what I do, but it's the righteousness of Christ within me, which is so powerful when you think about this. Because as a believer, there is nothing that I can do or say that can make God love me more. His love, he can't love me less. And there's nothing that I can do or say that can make him love me less. The Bible says that even when we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So these three parts we're seeing. Now those little blue arrows I have, those are kind of the lies of the enemy. Those are the flaming arrows that Paul talks about in the New Testament. So when he shoots those flaming arrows at us, can Satan mess with your body? Yeah, absolutely. We know it can. Can he mess with the next layer in? Can he mess with your soul? Can he mess with your thoughts? Yeah. We know that every single day. He's putting unhealthy thoughts in our brains. But once you are a believer, can the enemy do anything to your spirit which belongs to God? Uh-uh. I want you to imagine, you can see how dark it is. If we were to turn all these lights off right now, because there's no windows, this room would be pitch black. But the second that they turn the lights on, darkness must flee. Darkness and light do not coexist in the same place. So when Christ comes into your spirit, which is the eternal part of you, darkness must flee. You now are the righteousness of Christ. And here's a beautiful thing. As a believer, there is no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ does not cover. So where has the enemy been convincing you that you're not good enough? Is it with your spouse? Maybe you've been through a divorce. I've been through that pain. Maybe you had a great job or a great career, or you had fame or whatever it was, and somehow it was taken away. I've had that happen to me. The enemy will do all these things to try to convince you that you're not good enough. But here's the thing. Your good enough will never come from your performance. And it will never come from what other people think about you. Your good enough comes from one place. And whose is the only opinion that truly matters? Whose is it? That's a question. Whose is it? God's. So then why is it, if God's is the only opinion that matters as a believer, why do we give so much power to what other people think about us? That we will do whatever it takes to put on the mask to try to get their good opinion. Because all that does is keep us captive. And they never really get to love the real me. The loving this mask that I'm wearing. So if Christ is in me, then the big question is, where do these lies come from? I get this all the time. Can you show me somewhere in Scripture that's telling me that it's not me that these lies are coming from, but there's an outside source who is convincing me of these lies? Yeah, absolutely. John 8:44, Jesus says, he's talking about Satan here. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar. And then Jesus calls him the father of lies. Another scripture that lets us know how much the enemy wants to get us is in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The enemy can still mess with you as a believer. He can really mess your life up. So how do we fix this? In the very beginning, we talked about we need to be discipled. And being discipled just isn't about coming to church or getting involved in a small group or being baptized or tithing. Or those are all good things, but they really have very little with being discipled. But we have to be. So the biggest problem that all of us face, myself included, every single day, is my identity. And I always say this whenever I'm working with someone for the first time and they're sitting down across from me, and I'll say to them right away, I don't care what your sin is. What I care is your belief system, because your belief system shapes how you think, which shapes how you feel, which shapes how you act. So the biggest thing we're going to work on first is, who are you really? Who is your identity? What's the first thing a man says to another man after he's been introduced to him? Any of you guys know? What is it? What's the first thing they say? This was not pre-scripted. He just, we know, we're guys. What do you do for a living? Somehow we have connected what we do with who we are. And those two things can't be further from the truth. Because what you do and who you are, two separate things totally. I was asked to speak for a 12-step group, Celebrate Recovery, great program. And I went in the one night and I sat down. At the very beginning, they had one of the guys get up, and he started and he stood at the podium. He says, hi. He says, my name is Tom. Everybody says, hi, Tom. He says, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a sex addict and an alcoholic. I've been sober about 18 months. And something didn't sit right with me when he started saying that. I'm a sex addict and I'm an alcoholic. We broke into small groups that night. The guys over here, and I went over and sat with them, and we were going around the circle. And when it came to Tom's time to speak, he said, you know, I kind of lied. He says, I haven't been sober 18 months. He goes, I haven't even been sober 18 hours. He goes, I was up at 3 o'clock in the morning last night looking at pornography. And the facilitator of our small group said, Tom, why didn't you call your sponsor? His sponsor was in the group. He goes, Tom, you could have called me. We could have talked about sports to get your mind off of it so you wouldn't act out. Something didn't sit right with me again. So afterwards, I went to the facilitator and I said, can we talk about a couple things? I said, first of all, you're going to call him at 3 in the morning to get his mind off of, you know, what he wanted to look at porn was sports. He goes, yeah, that'll keep him from doing it. I go, but the problem is, as soon as you get off the phone, he's still believing that those things are going to make him feel better. His belief system is, I need that because I feel incomplete. I want to be wanted. He's going to go right back to it in a vulnerable moment. That's behavior modification, just calling him on the phone and getting him talking about something else. A man can walk into Burger King, we'll call Chick-fil-A, we're close, my favorite place. And you can see a beautiful woman standing in line. And all of a sudden, if she turns around and make eye contact with a man who's needy, it's game on. See, I read in a book one time, it said, oh, if you see a beautiful woman, men, just eye bounce. Go, hey, there's a chair, there's a light, there's a screen, there's a sound booth. Just do everything you can to keep your mind off of her. But the problem is, you know she's still right in front of you. And as long as your desire is for her to want you, what am I thinking, an old Cheap Trick song? I want you. Remember that song? To want me. But as long as you feel like you have to be needed and wanted, it's game on. You're going to act out. Your desire has to change. And that only changes when your identity is secure. In other words, who am I really? So let's unpack that just a little bit. These lies we're buying into. Oops, I skipped one. This is the big lie that keeps us from understanding our identity. The big lie simply says that my performance, how well I perform, plus other people's opinions, equals my self-worth, which is a lie from the pit of hell. What you think about me and how well I perform will never have anything to do with who I really am. I don't mean to sound mean about this, but I couldn't care less what you think about me, because my worth and value doesn't come from you. When I'm on a good day, I understand where my worth and value comes from. It's Christ in me. And God says, I'm fully loved, just the way I am. I'm forgiven. I'm cherished. I'm 100% righteous at my core because of whose I am and who is in me. The very bottom says from somebody, and it would say from somebody to anybody to nobody. I'd share with you, I had been in music. And when I was in college, I toured with a guy for about 3 years, and a guy named Stephen Chapman turned out to be Stephen Curtis Chapman, as many of you know, if you know Christian music. And so when I was with Steve and we were touring, man, I felt like somebody. I felt like, you know, you're famous. People knew you. They wanted you to sign stuff. And then he moved to Nashville, and I decided to stay here. Well, then I get a group started called One, and Sandy Patty, if you ever remember her, hears us and said, man, would you travel with me on my world tour? So next thing you know, we're not only singing backup, we're the opener. We're singing 10,000, 15,000 people a night. But then when tour would get home on the bus, I'd get off the bus, get in my car, and go home. I went from feeling like somebody to just anybody. And I just kept waiting for that next tour where I could feel like somebody again, where people knew my name. It's kind of like the Cheers. But then when tour was finally over and I would get home, I went from feeling like somebody to anybody to nobody. No one knew my songs anymore. No one was asking for my autograph. Why did I have that kind of crash and burn? Because I was getting my identity from the wrong place. My worth and value will never have anything to do with my performance or what other people think about me. Yet every one of us buy into that every single day. Whether you're a teenage guy, teenage girl, an adult, whatever it is we struggle with, your worth and value will never come from those places. And you will struggle until you get your identity figured out. I had a guy come to me a few years ago, and he had been struggling, and I was doing some coaching in one of the offices up in Anderson, and I got the phone call. He said, could you meet with me? And I said, yeah, absolutely. So he shows up, and he walks in. We sit down, and I said, man, I said, what's going on? He says, well, I had a couple of affairs, and I got kicked out of my house, and my wife told the kids, told her parents, told my parents, and I'm not allowed to come back until I get help. I said, man, I'm so sorry you bought into those lies. And he says, yeah. He says, my life's a real wreck. I said, so what's the deal? He says, well, I'm coming to you because I can't go back into my house until I get help. I said, do you want help? Which sounds like a stupid question, kind of, doesn't it? It's like, do you really want help? I mean, Jesus goes to the blind man and he says, do you want to see? Which sounds so stupid. But there's benefits to being blind. People will do things for you. They will give you empathy. There's no responsibility. So when I asked him, do you really want to be healed of this? Do you really want to be helped? because he might be seeing the benefit as being, well, I'm getting my need met that my wife's not meeting right now or whatever. As dysfunctional as that is, in his brain, the thought makes sense to him because his identity and worth and value were coming from other women. And if his wife isn't respectful or giving him what he wants, he's convinced he needs to go somewhere else. So I finally said, you know, if you're willing to do this, man, let's get on it. I'm willing to work with you. And so we began the conversation. And as we were going through it, I asked him some questions. I said, let me ask you, I just want to know what your belief system is. I said, do you think that God is righteous? He says, what do you mean? I said, without sin. He says, oh, yeah. I said, so then on a 10 scale, how righteous would God be, 10 being the highest? He goes, well, he'd be a 10. I said, I agree. I said, can there be any sin in heaven? He says, no. I said, then you would have to be a 10 to get in. He goes, yeah. I said, well, then after what you've done, how righteous do you think you are right now? And he goes, after what I did, because I'm probably a 2. I'm thinking, you're a 2? I'm a negative 2 million. How did you get to a 2? And he goes, well, and I said, well, then what are you going to have to do to make it into the gates of heaven since there can be no sin? He goes, well, I'll just try harder. Now, he was from a works-based theology, which means you have to do good in order to be good. The gospel is no, you do good because you are good in Christ. Luke chapter 6 says that my true being brims over into true words and deeds, that it's who I am, not what I say and do that counts. In other words, because Christ is in me, I can't not do these good things. But he thought he had to do the good things to get to his righteousness. And he wasn't getting it as we were walking. He kept thinking he's got to do all these things. Nothing wrong with making restoration and working on, you know, his repentance with his wife and all these different things. But finally, he just says, I gotta do something, don't I? So I tell him this little joke. I said, so this guy dies and he goes to heaven. He says, and when I get to the pearly gates, there's St. Peter. And he goes, hey, how many points do I have to get into heaven? St. Peter goes, I don't know. How many you got? He goes, well, I mean, I used to go to church on Thursday nights. I went on Sundays even sometimes. He goes, well, I'll give you a point for that. He's like, 1 point? He goes, man, I tithed 10%. I even gave gifts. I volunteered doing Meals on Wheels. I did help Boy Scouts. He goes, I'll give you a point. He's like, 1 point? About that time, some other guy had died and passes the two of them, walks right through without stopping. And this guy is livid. He goes, how many points did that guy have? I don't know. He's not playing this game. But how many of us think it's what we do that determines who we are? What does God say about your sin? Look what it says in Psalm 103. This is 1 Peter 5:8. Psalm 103 is, as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And then what does it say in Hebrews? It says, their sin and lawless acts I will remember. When? No more. Romans 3:22 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. So if it's good for all who believe, then why do I keep thinking that I have to earn my good enough? Christ already did that. Well, yeah, but I have consequences, don't I? Yeah, we have consequences for our sin. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. But when you have consequences, those aren't punishment. That's discipline. God wants you to understand how to grow up and walk in him. So we go back and we look at the word, and it tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that we are to take every thought captive. Now, this is the big piece I want to show you. In being discipled, how do we do this? How do we take every thought captive? In that same out of the Message translation, it says, we use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down the barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought, emotion, and impulse, which is the action, into the structure of life shaped by Christ. The word's giving us instruction. It's not about walking around just rebuking things. It's about, no, I need to learn how to take every thought captive. Well, then people say, if you've done this sin, I mean, where's repentance in all this? It kind of sounds like a get-out-of-jail-free card. But repentance isn't groveling. It's not a to-do list of all these things you have to do, like rubbing the bottle to get the genie out of the lamp. No, you can't manipulate God like that or others. Repentance means changing the way you think. using the mind of Christ. So I want to show you, this is a cognitive therapy model in psychology, which psychology teaches your thought creates the emotion creates the action. So if my thought is, I must succeed, what's my emotion going to be? Yeah, anxiety. Could be fear, worry, doubt, whatever. And what does that lead to in my action? I can become a workaholic. I can become an alcoholic, porn addict, whatever it is. I'm going to act out because if I must succeed, it's going to give me unhealthy emotions because there's no room for failure there if I have to succeed. Now, let's do this. Let's go to your belief system. Now, let's say it's a works-based theology that says that my good enough comes from what I do. So in a works-based theology, my value has to be because of my performance or what you think about me. So then what is my thought if it's I still must succeed because it's coming from my performance? My emotion stays the same and my action stays the same. That's what happens with works-based theology when we have to do good in order to be good. And remember, you will do good because your true being will brim over into true words and deeds, but not because you have to find your righteousness. That's Christ in you. But now, let's apply righteousness, Christ in you. Grace-based theology says, my value doesn't come from what you think about me. It comes because God is in me. My righteousness comes from him, not from my work. So now look what happens to my thought. If my belief system is righteous-based, I don't have to succeed to be good enough. I'm already righteous because Christ is in me. Now my emotion changes from anxiety, goes down, peace, joy, everything, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, go up, and look what happens to my actions. I have a healthy work ethic. How beautiful is this? So how do I know then if what I'm thinking is twisted with lies? If the thoughts that you are thinking produce the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, rage, anger, lust, jealousy, guilt, depression, shame, whatever, you know that there's a lie twisted in with your thinking. But if that thought creates the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, patience, joy, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, then you absolutely know that your thought is based on what's true. So I want to show you how to untwist these unhealthy thoughts. Man, if you've got a paper and pencil with you, if you want to get your phone out and take pictures of the screen, this is going to be one of the most little powerful tools that I can give you that's going to help you untwist these unhealthy thoughts, emotions, and actions the enemy is hitting you with. So the first thing that we have to do, and these are going to be your next steps, by the way, for this week, this is what you're going to be doing. Number one, you're going to be identifying the unhealthy emotion. And remember, we know that it's unhealthy because it lines up with the deeds of the flesh. So you're going to identify the unhealthy emotion, and emotions start with the words I feel, and you're going to write them down. Second thing you're going to do is you're going to be identifying the unhealthy thought, because thoughts shape your emotions. They create them. So you have to find the thought that gave you the emotion, and then you're going to write it down. It is so important that you can write it down and see what's going on. The third thing you're going to do now is you're going to identify what God says is true. I was working with a pastor who had had an affair, and he was really, really struggling. He wanted to go back in ministry 7 years after the affair, and he says, I can't. And I said, why not? He said, what's everybody going to think about me that knew I had an affair? So I gave him these four steps, and I said, what's the emotion you're feeling? And he says, well, shame and condemnation. I said, and what's the thought creating that? What's everybody think about me that knew about my affair? I said, number three, identify the truth. What does God say? He goes, I had an affair. I go, no. There's no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ does not cover. I'm asking you, what is the truth about what God says about you? He didn't even want to answer. I said, what does Romans 8:1 say? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103, he's cast your sin as far as from the east as from the west. Hebrews, he remembers it no more. Then why do we need to keep bringing it back up? John 3:16, many of us know, for God so loved the world. But John 3:17 says, God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world or judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. If he didn't come to condemn us, why do we need to do that to each other? Because we're buying into lies. So you have to identify what the truth is. And number four, if you don't do this, nothing changes. You have to renew your mind with what's true. Put it on a little sticky note. Stick it on your mirror. Write it on there with lipstick. Put it on your palm. Whatever you need to do to keep that truth in front of you. Because whenever that unhealthy emotion pops up, what am I thinking? There's a thought created. Write it down. Then go to, what does God say about this? On my website, menministry.org, I have something called the Truth Finder on there. And if you're looking for scriptures to help you untangle the unhealthy thoughts, there's all kinds of different topics. You can go on there and search and find the answer so you have something to renew your mind with. I have another book back there called The Freedom Guide. And I give you stories and I give you the scriptures to renew your mind with, along with these four steps. But the thing is, if we do nothing, nothing changes. When I'm fishing in Alaska or Colorado or wherever we go, one of my favorite things to do is when we come back and we're filleting out those fish, my buddy will go over and he'll get some coal off the hillside on these cliffs in Alaska, and we'll set it on fire and we'll get that fire going. And then he'll get the pan out. He's a chef, great chef. And he'll put the oil in the bottom of the pan and he'll be taking his special recipe that he's putting on top of these salmon or these halibut fillets, the seasoning, and he's putting it on that oil in that pan, and the fire is going and you can smell it, and it's transforming that fish into something that's really good to eat. But what is it that transforms that raw fish into something that's good for me? Is it the coal? Is it the pan? Is it the seasoning? What is it? What is it? It's the fire. It's the fire that brings all that stuff and makes it into something good for me. When I used to work in the steel mill years ago before I went to college, we would take all these scrap metals and we would pour them into a huge vat and we heat them up to really, really high temperatures so that all the impurities, when it would melt, would come to the surface. And we'd take a thing called a ladle and we would scrape the surface of it off to get all the impurities out of it so that when that steel hardened, it would be incredibly strong. Like James says, mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And then that steel could be made into golf clubs, rifles, nuclear submarines, incredible things. But God wants all the lies, all the impurities that are going on within you to come to the surface. So he will allow you to have all these unhealthy emotions, because they're pointing you back to what you are thinking. And you have to replace the lies that you're buying into with what God says is true. That is how we beat the enemy at his own game. God, it seems so simple standing here. And yet, I know I and I know many of us, we know our sin. We know our sins today, yesterday, last week. We know what we might even be doing tonight if we give into a weak moment. And we think, God, how could you ever love me? Don't you know what I've done? And we look in front of us and we see that big pile of sin. And we think somehow Jesus must be on that. You must be on the other side of it. And your back is turned towards us because you can't even stand to look at it, let alone smell it. And so we close our eyes and we try to ignore it. We don't want to believe it could be true, that we could have that much sin in our life. And we feel so unloved and so unworthy. And we keep putting on the mask and we keep trying to fake it till we make it, thinking somehow that's the cure for what we need. And as we open up our eyes, all of a sudden we realize your face is 18 inches away from our face. And you're looking at us with this incredible loving smile. You're not crying because our sin broke your heart. You see the righteousness of Christ in us. And for a moment, we want to turn, we want to run away, we want to say, God, you can't love me. Don't you know what I've done? I am so ashamed. And Jesus reaches out and he puts his arms around us. And at first, we want to push him away, going, I am unlovable. Do you not get it? And Jesus looks at us and he won't allow us to push him away, and he puts his arms around us and he pulls us in. And at first we fight. We don't want to be held. We're like, no, I am not worthy. Do not touch me.
But somehow inside, we want to be touched. We want to be known at our core and loved for who we really are. And Jesus, you put your arms around us and you pull us in. And you will not let us go. And you refuse to look back at the sin. And you say, my child, there is nothing you can ever do or say that will keep me from loving you. Nothing. Nothing. Because you are my child. And I am so in love with you. God, many of us find that so hard to imagine or believe. But that is the gospel. That is the good news. And that is the cure that we all need for this illness that we have. Refresh us, giving living water. Help us to renew our minds with what is true and not what the world tries to convince us of, that we're bad and we'll never be good enough, that we have to perform, but that, God, you already performed what we could not do. And the moment we truly believed, we were given this amazing gift of being set free from the prison of other people's opinions. Help us to stay in that, God. We love you. In Jesus' name.